We'll take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 5. I think that we can say with quite a bit of clarity that this chapter, one of the main focuses of this chapter, is Christ's authority. His authority has the foundation in the fact that He's God's eternal Son made flesh, that come to be the Savior of the world, the Messiah. But I'd like to bring to focus in that context the goodness of Christ. And not just the goodness of Christ, but how that goodness of Christ is contrasted here with the evilness or the wickedness of the Jews. It would be a lot to sit here and read the whole chapter. So I'm only going to explain this chapter up to verse 31, just very quickly, and then we'll read from verse 31 to 47 and bring to light Christ's goodness as contrasted with the evilness of the Jews. This is one of those passages of Scripture that really makes you think of the question, who is Christ? Because this is one of the chapters that I think best answers that question. It tells us really who He is. It tells us that He's the eternal Son of God, and at the same time, He's made flesh. He's the Messiah. Here we find Christ performing another miracle. We've talked pretty extensively about the purpose of these miracles and about how the miracles confirm and announce who Christ is. We even talked last time about how these miracles are given in an anticipation that one day we will all have access to the tree of life whose leaves are for the healing of the nation or of the nations. In this context, we see Christ healing a man on the Sabbath, telling him to get up, take your bed and walk. The Jews then come to Him, and they begin to question the man that was healed, and he didn't know who Christ was exactly. He just, he told me to get up and take my bed, and I did it, and I was healed. But then he found Christ again and found out who He was, and so he went to tell the Jews. And it says in chapter 5, verse 16 of John, "For this reason the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because He was doing these things on the Sabbath." And then after that, Christ tells them, hey, I have the authority to do these things on the Sabbath because my Father works and I work. And from there, we find that the Jews were seeking all the more to kill Him because He not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God His own Father, making Himself equal with God. So after that comment by John, who's narrating the gospel, Jesus begins to tell them why He's God and to build the framework for saying in that wonderful verse of Scripture in verse 21 or verse 24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes Him who sent me has eternal life. Has not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life." He can say that because He's God. He has the authority to say that. In the comments that He makes to back up His affirmations of who He is, the fact that He is authoritative, He is God, is that He only does what He sees the Father do. And that the Father reveals his works to him because the Father loves him. And that there are greater things that the Father is going to show him, like raising people from the dead, that the Son gives life to whom he will. And last but not least, we see that the Son has been given authority to judge on the last day. Now, seeing that Christ has such an intimate relationship with the Father, we see that the result of this intimate relationship with the Father is that he that honors the Son also honors the Father. And that salvation only comes through faith in the Son of God, as we just read in verse 24. Now there's more here. This is a pretty thick chapter. There's a lot more here. We find that Christ calling God Father, when he did that, he was putting himself on the same level as the Father as far as his nature goes. He was making himself out to be the same as God the Father, or equal to the Father. And we know that the Son is, as far as nature. These are the wonderful mysteries of the Trinity. Three persons and one God. Here in this passage of Scripture, we find the mysterious words, "For just as the Father has life in himself," this is verse 26, "even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself." So we see here that there's one nature that is God and Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not directly spoken of here. But that just as the Father exists, is self-existent, he exists on his own, he doesn't depend on anybody, he's given to the Son that same self-existence. Now, we're not saying that the Father created the Son, but that the Father is self-existent and that the Son is self-existent. They exist, they don't depend on anybody. I'll just leave it at that for the moment. This is the greatness of the nature of the Trinity. Three persons, and one nature, one God. Now, saying those things, we come to verse 31 of John chapter 5. And we're going to give reading to a rather large portion of Scripture. We're going to read from verse 31 all the way down to verse 47. Then we'll have a word of prayer. Ask for the Lord's blessing on this, and we'll see the goodness of Christ as opposed or as contrasted with the evilness of the Jews. John 5:31. "If I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who testifies of me, and I know the testimony which he gives about me is true. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth, but the testimony which I receive is not from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was the lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John, for the works which the Father has given me to accomplish. The very works that I do testify about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he sent. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. I do not receive glory from men, but I know you that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another, and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote all about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" Let's pray. Father, we come before your glorious presence. We come before you that are so holy that the angels, the seraphim, flew around you, covering their face and covering their feet, crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." So we come before you as the most holy God, but we know that you invite us into your presence through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and by the power of your Holy Spirit, because in Christ your wrath has been satisfied. And now you look on us as your dear children, and you desire fellowship with us. I pray, Father, that you would bless this message this afternoon as we enter into fellowship with your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that you would give us a greater sight of his goodness, and I pray that you would help us to see him for who he is. It is in Christ's precious name that we pray. Amen. Now, like last time, last message, we also read through these words. And there are four important proofs or testimonies that are given here of who Christ is. So Christ says it's not just my words, but it is also the Father that gives testimony of me. John gives testimony of me. The works that I do give testimony about me. And the scriptures from beginning to ending are all about me. So we have a for sure testimony here that Christ is the Savior. He is the Messiah. But what I want to draw out of this portion of Scripture is this wonderful example of Christ's goodness, even towards those that were seeking to kill him. Before this, before Christ even says in verse 34, "I say these things so that you may be saved," we see that these Jews are leaders in the synagogue. We see that these Jews in other parts of John are leaders. They control who comes into the synagogue. They control who comes out to the synagogue. They control if they can say, you know, "We don't want this guy here." So they are leaders among the Jewish nation and among the Jewish religious people. And we see that these are the people that questioned Christ doing what he did on the Sabbath, and that because he did what he did on the Sabbath, and because he made himself equal to God, calling him Father, they wanted to kill him. But not just that. We see who they are in light of how they deal with the testimony of Christ. This passage of Scripture shows us all of the light that they had received. In verse 33, we see that you have sent to John and he has testified to the truth. And then at the end of verse 35, you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. They had received tremendous light from John the Baptist himself. But not only that, they had seen the miracles and the signs of the Lord Jesus Christ. Besides that, they have the Scripture, which Christ says, "It is these that testify about me." Having all of these things, they continued to disbelieve the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. They had seen his work, they had heard messages about him, they had heard prophets prophesy about him, John the Baptist, the scriptures, they had all of this, but they refused to believe that he was the Messiah. Having all that light, they refused him. But Christ says to them, "I say these things so that you may be saved." Christ did good to those that only sought to mistreat him, to speak out against him, even to kill him. If you would go with me to Matthew chapter 5, we'll read the last part of that chapter, verses 43 all the way down to verse 48. Christ here on the Sermon on the Mount expounds the law of God, and we see that he is only applying and giving expression to what he himself had taught about the character of God. Verse 43, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore you are to be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Christ is giving perfect expression to the law of God as revealed in the Sermon on the Mount. He is doing good to his enemies. He is doing good to those that are persecuting him. He is seeking their salvation, is what it says. Christ says these things so that they may be saved. These are the same people that are going to take Christ to the cross. The image of God that Christ says that we as his people should reflect to this world by doing good even to those that seek to hurt us, just as God does good to those that are evil. The same image that we are to reflect to the world, Christ exemplifies perfectly in desiring their salvation. Now, here we see this truth that gives rise to two teachings or two applications that are very, very important. First of all, we can and we should preach salvation in Christ to anyone and everyone, saying that God desires for them to be saved. We hold to the biblical doctrines of election and predestination because the Bible teaches that. That's the foundation. That's the only way that salvation can truly be by grace. But here we have an example of our Savior extending and desiring salvation to the same people that are going to take him to the cross. And we'll see it again in chapter 6. So what that tells us is that the doctrines of election and predestination are no impediment to evangelize and to tell people about God, a God that desires their salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. One truth does not eliminate another one. God is sovereign and saves who he will, but he commands us to preach the gospel to every creature. Christ exemplifies this, not just with words, but actually preaching with an intention that they should be saved to the same people that are desiring to kill him. John 3:16-17. Verse 17 says, "Because God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world would be saved through him." One truth does not eliminate another truth. And just because our minds can't perfectly comprehend it doesn't mean that it's not truth in the Word of God. Our God is a God that truly does desire that all men be saved. And he desires for all men to come and to participate in Christ's salvation. So when we preach the gospel, we can go out there and we can preach about a God who desires the salvation of the wicked. Just like Ezekiel 33:11. Ezekiel 33:11. If you want, you can go there. If not, I'll just read it. Ezekiel Ezekiel 33:11 says, "Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel?" Our God is a God that desires for the wicked to turn from their ways and to be saved through the Lord Jesus Christ. But the doctrine doesn't stop there. It is a wonderful explanation of the free offer of the gospel. And that's actually one of my classes right now in seminary. So that's an outline from one of Sam Waldron's lectures. But it doesn't just come to us and apply to us in terms of our preaching of the gospel. It comes in and it has application to our everyday life. If there's something that's hard to do, it's hard to treat people right that treat you wrong. But what does Christ say? Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And your heavenly Father is one that sends His Son to shine on the evil. And that sends His rain on people that don't deserve His rain. But many times our heart does not desire to follow that example. But we're called to do so. And we'll only grow in this grace as we behold the Lord Jesus Christ and how He treats those who desire His death in the gospel. Now that we have seen a little bit about Christ's goodness, about how He loves even His enemies in such a way that He desires their salvation, "I say these things so that you may be saved." Talking about an intention on His behalf. He's desiring it. That's His intention. He truly desires the salvation of those that persecute Him. But I would also like to take into consideration the evilness or the sinfulness of the Jews. Go back to John chapter 5, and let's take a look at verse 39 and 40. We have already seen this somewhat, but I'd like to take another look at it. John chapter 5, verse 39 and 40 says, "You search the Scriptures, because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life." The disbelief of the Jews was very obstinate. They had received so much light, as we've seen, had so many proofs of who Christ was, and they were still, what it says here, unwilling to come to Him. Why? Why did they not want to come to them? They were unwilling. They didn't have the heart to do so. They did not desire to come to Christ and receive eternal life. Now, seeing this passage of Scripture on the backdrop of Genesis chapter 3, we know that they were unwilling because the Jews, like us, were born sinners. And the problem is not that we can't believe or that we can't do, but we're not willing to do what pleases God. We have the faculties, we have the brain, and we have the hand, and we have the mental capacities, but we're not willing. We're not willing to do so. And we can see that. We can see that here in the Scriptures. But the Scriptures in this place go even farther into why they were unwilling to come to Christ. Look with me at verse 44. Verse 44 in chapter 5 says, "How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God?" What was getting in the way of their faith, if you will, in a general sense, is that they did not seek God's glory. They sought their own glory. They wanted glory from their religious friends, if you will. They sought glory one from another. They sought, as we saw in Nicodemus, their glory in their religion. Nicodemus was very religious, but he still had to be born again. Why? Because he was looking to his religion, his works, for salvation. He was glorying in something else besides Christ. Something else besides Christ was precious to him. And we know that true believing, as Peter says, causes Christ to be precious to us. Now, these words have a direct application to everybody that's here. Everybody. Because as Jews, they were born in the same condition that we're born in. They had many privileges in knowing the Scriptures. But they were born in the very same condition as we are. And so there's many applications that we can make here. If you're here and you've not received Christ, if you're not trusting in Him, if He's not precious to you, it's because you're not seeking the glory of God. You're seeking glory somewhere else. Many people may seek their glory in their work, in their friendships, in material possessions, in their religion, in their words, or anything and everything else, but in God Himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God made us for His glory. So why not seek God's glory today by coming to Christ and trusting in Him and in Him alone for the salvation of your soul? If you ask what coming to Christ is, in chapter 6 we'll have two wonderful examples. Coming to Christ is believing and trusting in Christ, what chapter 6 says, but it is also tying it in today with our communion service. Drinking His blood and eating His flesh. What is that about? Seeking satisfaction in Christ and seeking life in Christ. Eating and drinking are satisfying, but they also maintain our life. Without Christ, we have no life. So we come to Him and we imbibe Christ in order to live. But eating and drinking is also a satisfaction. It's pleasing. And so we come to Christ as well for our supreme treasure. So believing in Christ is laying hold of Him as our treasure and as our joy in this life. And it is also knowing that without Him we cannot live, and seeking life in Him and in Him alone. So if you, just like the Jews, have been refusing to believe in Christ up to this day, today is the day of salvation. Take Christ for your own. Don't wait any longer. But there's also an application for those who are in Christ. And today, as we're drawing near to the table of the Lord, what is it that is impeding our Christian growth? What is it that's impeding us from growing in faith and in grace? It is on different levels, seeking glory in other things instead of seeking the glory of God. What would it be that is getting in the way of your Christian growth? Have you even let the good things that God has given you in this life get in the way? Are you looking for glory more in your work than in Christ? Are you looking for glory more in your house or your car than in Christ? Well, today we have a wonderful reminder that to seek the glory of God is to come to Christ. It is one and the same thing. And in the Christian life, we learn to come to Christ time and time and time again. And this afternoon, after taking a quick look at the goodness of Christ contrasted with the evilness of the Jews, we now have another opportunity to remind ourselves of the greatness and of the glory of our Savior that gave Himself up for His body to be broken and for His blood to be spilled so that we would come to God in faith for new hearts, to live lives for His glory. So let us renew our faith and our repentance this afternoon. And let us take the elements of the Lord's Supper for that purpose. So now here at Dallas Reformed Baptist, we don't make you have to be a member to take part. But you do need to have reason to believe that you are in Christ. Biblical reason. You need to have been baptized as a believer. And you need to be endeavoring to walk with Christ and just not under the discipline of another church. So we would be more than happy to have you partake with us this afternoon. Let's pray and then we'll go to the Lord's Supper. Father, we thank you for this opportunity. We thank you for your means of grace and your ordinance, O Lord. We pray that you would bless it to our souls as a time to renew our faith and repentance, as a time to grow as we see the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross for our sins. It is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.